When God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he told him to get away from his country, get out, because the country he lived in, the family he was a part of, and the household that he was living in was filled with idolatry. It was an idolatrous country. And so God called him out, and he obeyed. He went out. He says, go to a land that I will show you. And he went out not even knowing where he was going. He came to the land of God that God had promised him, and he found that it was filled with nations, with cities and families that were, again, idolatrous, worshipped other gods rather than the one true God. But Abram dwelt there in that place. But while living there in that land, he kept himself separate from those other nations, from those cities. He didn't become a part of their lives in that way. It says in the scripture that he dwelt in tents, temporary dwelling places, moving from place to place as God directed him. And it also says that he built altars to worship God. He didn't become a part of the worship of those idolatrous cities and nations. He worshiped the one true God as God directed him to, bringing offerings and sacrifices to cover his sins as God instructed. Abraham is called in Scripture in the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 23. He's called the friend of God, the friend of God. And he had a life and a walk that reflected that. He lived a life that was separated from the world. And therefore, if you look at Abraham's life and his testimony among the people and the nations of that place where he dwelt, you see that he had an effective testimony for the Lord. Now, Abram brought someone with him. He actually didn't totally obey God because he brought a family member with him out of that country. And that was a nephew named Lot. Lot is called in Scripture a righteous man. You know, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And I think the same thing must have been true in Lot's life. I think he believed God as well. And it was counted to him for righteousness. He's called a righteous man. But he lived a very different life than Abraham did. Lot did not live a life that was separated from the world around him. Abraham gave him a choice at one point in time. He says, we need to separate. He finally realized that God's instructions to him needed to be fully obeyed. He says, we need to separate. I'm going to let you choose the land you want. And he looked out toward this beautiful, well-watered land, and he chose that land. But he ignored the fact that in that land there were some very, very wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm sure Lot rationalized with himself and says, you know, I'll live there, but I won't let it affect me. Because it says he dwelt in tents initially. I'm sure he lived outside the cities and dwelt in tents. But if you keep reading and studying about the life of Abraham, later on we find Lot, he's no longer dwelling in a tent outside the city. He's living right there in the city of Sodom, in the midst of the wickedness that was a part of that city. And not only is he living there in a house in that city, but he's sitting at the city gate, which means he had a position of leadership there in the city. He's a part of that city. He was a vital part of that city. And I'm sure, again, he probably reasoned in his heart and said, I can have an impact on these people. I can have a positive impact on these wicked people because I know the Lord. But it doesn't work that way. You can't become a part of the world and still have a testimony to the world. You can't have an impact on the world spiritually if you're a part of it, if your life doesn't look any different than theirs. Lot became what is called in the book of James, chapter 4, a friend of the world. Not a friend of God, but a friend of the world. And if you're a friend of the world, it puts you at enmity with God. It puts you at odds with God. And that was what was going on. He tormented himself living in that city as he did. He tormented himself living in the midst of all that idolatry. And his life and his walk didn't look probably too much different than the people around him. People would look at him and they would think, you know, wouldn't think of him as being more spiritual or closer to the Lord. And because of that, he had no testimony. He had no fellowship with the Lord, I don't believe, as he lived there. And he had no testimony for the Lord as he walked and lived in that place. You can see when the time came time to destroy that city and he went in to talk to the people, he had no impact upon the people, but he had no impact even upon his own family members. Even his wife and the two daughters that went with him went so very reluctantly. In fact, they had to be dragged out of the city. And the wife looked back longingly to that city she loved so much and was turned to a pillar of salt. Just a terrible, terrible situation, terrible story. This morning, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at an admonition given to us by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. It's an admonition to all of us as believers that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a new kind of life. When you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you receive a new kind of life from God. And what Paul is telling them is, having this new life, you need to have a new kind of walk. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 is the practical section of this book. There's certainly a lot of doctrine in this book as well. You can't talk about practical application of the truth of God's Word without talking about doctrine. But a lot of this is talking and focusing upon what should our walk be as believers. Now, the word that's used for walk in these passages is a word that means literally to walk about or to walk around. And it has reference to the way you live your life on a daily basis, my daily conduct. What do I do on a day-to-day basis as I'm living for the Lord? And he says there are certain aspects of that walk that are important. Now, some of the instruction, in fact, much of the instruction we see are positive instructions for us, particularly in chapter 5. He uses the word walk three different times, and he talks about the fact that we're to walk in love, that we're to walk as children of light, and that we're to walk circumspectly. And those are all positive things. Here are things that you're to do. But he begins, when he gives these instructions, with this admonition about how we are not to walk. How we are not to walk. And that's here in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Here's the negative side for the believer's walk. Verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." And he says, "This I say, therefore." Now, therefore means on the basis of what he's just told us in this chapter, basis of seeing, for instance, the importance of every member of the body of Christ. The first part of chapter 4 talks about every single member of the body of Christ is important. We are all a part of the body of Christ. We all have a function. We all have a work to do. And it's important that we all work together, that we grow up into our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order for that body to function as God intended. So in looking at that, he talks about the gifts that God has given to individual believers. He talks about the gifts that God has given to the church to equip the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to build up the body of Christ. And the fact that we need to grow in our knowledge, our full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and look to Him as our head and let Him supply our every need and direct our every action as a part of that body. So he says, "This I say, therefore, on the basis of all this," he says, "and I testify in the Lord." I think when you look at that word testify, you see how important this is. This is the solemn testimony of the Lord Himself through the Apostle Paul to us. He is God's apostle, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And these are God's words through him to us. And these are solemn words. These are important words coming from the Lord. Testify in the Lord. You know, when you look at the expression, you look at the title, the Lord, you see he uses it quite a bit in the latter half of the book of Ephesians, because that title really speaks about our relationship with him in regard to our walk. You know, even as he opens this chapter, look at chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore," Paul says, "the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." You know, we need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly as our Savior and as our head. But He truly is to be Lord of our lives. He is to be the Master, the one who directs everything. We are to look for Him and to serve Him in all that we do. That's what our walk is all about. And then he says this. Look at verse 17 again. He says, "I testify this, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Now, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, the rest of the Gentiles means those who are unsaved, those who are not a part of the body of Christ, those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. You're not to walk as the unsaved Gentiles of this world. In fact, he doesn't say you're not to walk. He says you're to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, that's important to see that, because what that implies is two things. Number one, it implies that these believers, these Gentile believers who, you know, who have trusted Christ as Savior, used to walk that way. This is the way you used to walk. You're no longer to walk in the way you walked when you were unsaved, when you were a part of the world, the unsaved world. But it also implies one other thing, and I think this is important for us to see as well. It also implies that believers still can walk this way. There are people today who teach that once you're saved, you don't ever sin anymore. I wish that were true. I really do. I wish that were the case. But that's just not the case. Now, there's certainly some truths there. There are changes that take place once you're saved. You don't have to sin anymore. You're not a slave to sin anymore. But you certainly can choose to sin. you can walk in the same way. Otherwise, why tell us to no longer walk that way unless it was a danger, unless it was a problem, unless it was an issue that we have to deal with? You are no longer to walk in the way that the world walks. We can do that even as believers. Our walk, our conduct as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who is a saint, and that word just simply means set apart in Christ, our walk is to look different from that of the world. It must look different from that of the world. If you've been saved by God's grace, you have a wonderful privilege of living for and serving the Lord. But if your testimony for the Lord is going to be effective, your life has got to be different. You've got to have a different kind of walk than the world does. I mean, if they look at us and say, well, you're not living any different than I do, what makes you so special? You know, and in one sense, they're right. I mean, we didn't do anything. We're not particularly good or have done all these good works that saved us. How are we saved? By God's grace, which is His gift to us, and through simple faith and trusting the provision He's made for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, His finished work on Calvary for our sins and His resurrection. When you believe in that, you're saved. You're saved by God's grace. And it's true. In the flesh, we're not any different, any better than the people of the world. But once you're saved, you do have a new kind of life. And that's to be reflected in a new kind of walk. Look with me in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to look at two passages where he makes this very clear. 1 Thessalonians 4, we usually turn to this passage to talk about the rapture, but there are verses that come before that that are important for us. He's talking about how we are to walk. Look at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. This is what we ought to do. That word ought is a pretty strong word. It means how it is necessary or it's a need for you to walk and to please God. For you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You are saints, which means you're set apart as holy for the Lord, your sanctification. That each of you that you should abstain from sexual immorality, sexual sin of any kind. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The vessel he's talking about there is our bodies. That's the biggest problem we have in our lives as Christians is not giving in to the needs and the desires of our sinful bodies. Okay? We're to possess these bodies in sanctification and honor. But look at verse 5. He says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, ones who do not even know God. You're not to walk like the Gentiles if they don't even know God. You can understand why they walk that way. You know and understand why they're given over to the lusts and desires of the flesh and sexual immorality because they don't even know God. But you know God. You've trusted God as Savior. Your life shouldn't be that way. We are not to walk in passion of lust like the Gentiles. They don't even know the Lord. Look with me in 1 Peter. Look at another example of this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter addresses this same issue as he writes to these believing Jews of the dispersion. And he gives basically the same spiritual principle we see Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 4, and he's talking about suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. He's encouraging these Jews to be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Look at verse 1, 1 Peter 4, 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He says we need to have the mind that Christ had. We need to have the same mindset that Jesus Christ had. You know, Paul wrote that same thing to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, to think like he does. So he says, verse 2, he says, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Once you're saved by God's grace, he says, you're no longer to live the rest of your time here on this earth, he says, in the flesh, fulfilling the lust of men. You are to live instead for the will of God. Look at verse 3. I love the way he puts this. He says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Listen, you've had enough of this past life. You've been through all of that. All that you thought the world offered, all that you thought would be, you know, satisfying to the flesh, you've been through all that. We've had enough of doing the will of the Gentiles in the past. When we walked in lewdness, when we walked, he says, in lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. We've had enough of that. You think about all of those things. Do those things satisfy? Do those things bring real joy and peace in a person's heart? No. He was telling some things. He said, we've had enough of that. We need to move beyond that. That was our past. We have a new life. We have a new life. Now look at verse 5. He says, in verse 4, in regard to these, the world, he says, they will think it strange that you don't run with them. They'll say, hey, you used to go with us. You used to do these things. Why aren't you doing it anymore? They'll think it's strange that you don't do that. In fact, that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And they'll speak evil of you. But that's no reason to go with them. That's no reason to follow after them. He says, verse 5, they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. One day they'll give an account of themselves before God. And as believers, we will too. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans chapter 14. He says, then we'll all give an account of ourselves to God. Not to what for whether we're going to be saved or not. Everybody who stands before the judgment seat of Christ is saved by God's grace. But we will give an account for how we live our lives. We will be held accountable for how we've walked. Whether we've walked in newness of life or whether we continue to walk as we used to walk. And we continue to walk as the world walks. Those who don't know the Lord will give an account before God. Now, go back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. How did the Gentiles walk? He says, you're no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, how did they walk? There are several things that are described here. The first thing it says, look at verse 17 again. He says, they walked in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. The word futility means vanity. It means emptiness. The root word for that means something that's empty. Something that's of no profit, that's of no use. It's in vain. It's wasted effort. And the other thing that goes along with it, it's disappointing. It's disappointing. I'll give you two examples. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, we were studying this in Sunday school this morning, talk about the people in Lystra were serving useless things. They were serving idols, and Paul described these idols as being useless things. It was, you know, they worshiped in these idols in vain because the idols couldn't do anything for them. They were no profit, no benefit to them at all. They were useless objects to worship instead of worshiping the one true God. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, don't you think about the book of Ecclesiastes for just a second. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, King Solomon, but he was given the task of God to write down what it was like to live in this world, to live under the sun, and what it was like to live totally apart with really no thought for God. Just in the world, under the sun, living your life the best you can with no thought and no relationship with God. What it would be like. And what's the word that Solomon was used of God to repeat over and over again? It's all what? Vanity. It's all vanity. Vanity. The Greek version of the Old Testament uses the same word that's used here to describe the vanity of living a life that doesn't have God in it. And that doesn't have God in control of it. Not just that you don't know God, but whether or not you have God in control in your heart and life. And that's what's important. So he says, these people walk, the Gentiles walk according to the vanity. He says, in the vanity or the futility of their mind. Now, I want you to go back with me to Romans chapter 1 for just a second. Let's go back and look at Gentiles in time past. Let's go back to the time before God called Abraham, before God separated Abraham to father the nation of Israel to accomplish his purpose to bring our Savior into this world. What were the Gentiles like back in time past? What were the nations like before he separated Abraham? And it's not like they changed after this, but this is what the situation was like. They knew God. They knew God because God manifests himself to them, even in the things that he had created. The creation itself was a testimony that they were created by God. And even his eternal power and his Godhead left them without excuse. But how did they respond? Look at verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says, because although they knew God, it says they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. He says, but they became futile in their thoughts. He says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They knew God. They had an opportunity to know and believe in God. There was no excuse for them. But even though they knew him, they would not glorify him as God. They refused to. What did it say was the problem? He said they weren't thankful to God. They didn't glorify him. They became futile or vain in their thoughts. The King James has the word imaginations or the imaginings of their heart. What they reasoned and what they thought in their own fleshly minds and hearts, that led to vanity. was no profit. There was no use in that. It was waste, a waste to live your life according to what you think is best. You think God knows better than we do about what's right, what's good, what we should do? He does. His ways and His thoughts are so far above ours, we can't even imagine. And yet we oftentimes, so often, we walk according to what we think is best, what we reason is best, what we come up with out of our own minds as best. And it's vanity. It's vanity. As a result, look what happens to them. And he says their foolish hearts, as a result of that, were darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened because they were only listening to what they themselves put forth. And the result, they profess themselves to be wise. They claim to be wise. But what they in doing so, what do you become? The wisdom of this world is foolishness in the eyes of God. They became fools. And as a result, they were led into idolatry. Satan led them into worshiping idols rather than worshiping the Creator. Now, what God did as a result of this is He gave them up. And that's why we see the calling of Abraham. And that's why we see God separating Israel to accomplish His purpose. Because He gave them up to just live their lives according to the flesh and the vanity of their own mind. And that's what they did. Now, as you look at this, let's look a couple of the verses. Go down with me to verse 25. I want you to look at three things they did. Number one, and this is verse 25, says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. When you walk according to the vanity of your own mind, your own thinking, pretty soon you've given up the Word of God. You've given up the truth of God, and you've exchanged that for the lie. Not a lie, the lie. The lie of Satan. Satan's lie. That you're basically good. You don't need God. You don't need a Savior. Live your life. You control your own destiny. That's the lie of Satan. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Look at verse 28. They reached a point where they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't even want to think about God. They didn't want to acknowledge God at all. And finally, look at verse 30. They became haters of God. You see, it's a downward progression. Spiritually, it's a downward progression. But where does it start? With that dangerous first step to walk in the futility or the vanity of your own mind, rather than seeking the mind and the will of God. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. The second thing it says there is in verse 18. When you start, it begins with that futility of the mind, but it leads very quickly to what happened to those Gentiles back then. He says, having their understanding darkened. When you walk according to your own wisdom, according to your own thoughts in the flesh, then very soon your understanding is darkened. Your ability to think, to reason, to understand, to judge, to make good decisions spiritually, it becomes filled with darkness. You walk in darkness. Satan is the one who has the power of darkness. You know, when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you're delivered from that. You're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You become saints in the light. Saints in the light. But if you're walking in the futility of your own mind, you're going to be walking in darkness. And that's exactly what we see. Satan blinds the minds of those who do not believe. So unbelieving people, as you are Gentile today, it doesn't matter. Unbelieving people are blinded to the truth. He blinds their minds in order to keep the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ from shining on them. That's what he seeks to do, to keep men in darkness. And certainly, the scriptures tell us, Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once darkness. It doesn't say you were once in darkness. It says you were once darkness. But now, he says, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. But the understanding is darkened. When we follow the futile path laid out by our fleshly minds, it leads to spiritual darkness. It leads to an inability to think and to reason and to make good decisions spiritually in serving the Lord. Who is the light? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Didn't comprehend it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our light. We are to walk as light. But their understanding is darkened. Look at the second thing there in verse 18. They become alienated from the life of God. Now the word alienated means exactly what you think. A stranger, estranged from, away from, separated from the life of God. Now, that's certainly true of an unbeliever. A person does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you're separated from God because of your sin. You know, God is a holy and righteous God. He cannot accept us in a sinful state. He cannot accept us as sinners unless that sin is dealt with. Now, He's provided the way for it to be dealt with, has He not? He sent His own Son to die on the cross for the sins of who? The world. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. Everybody can be saved, and not everybody will. Not everybody will. Only those who trust, only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. And those who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's their spiritual condition? They're dead. They're dead, and they're mired in their own trespasses and sins. And because of that, they're separated or estranged from God. So he says, don't walk like somebody who's separated from God. Don't live your life as a person who's alienated from God. Because, you know, it's not that we're never going to be separated. If you're a believer, you're never going to be separated from God. Okay? You're in Christ Jesus, and you're in Christ Jesus for all eternity. And that'll never change. We're sealed until the day of redemption, until He takes us home to be with Him and forever in glory. But let me ask you this. In your own life and your own heart, have there ever been times when you felt far away from God? Are there been times when you felt like you were alienated or separated from God? You know you're not. But you feel that way. You feel that way. I was talking to somebody the other day, and then we were talking about how important our feelings are. Sometimes we kind of downplay that, maybe a little bit too much. But, you know, God cares about our feelings. Our emotions are an important part of our life as Christians. And you look at the fruit of the Spirit, first three things listed are love, joy, and peace, all emotions. And so, you know, God wants us to feel close to Him. But He knows what's going to happen is if you're walking according to the desires of your own fleshly mind, if you're walking after the things of the world, if you're walking after the flesh, you're going to feel far away from God. You're not going to be far away from God, but you're going to feel that way. And I think that's what's going to experience. You're not going to realize and understand the truth and that you are in Christ. And you're not going to feel like your life is meaningful or counting for anything if you're walking that way. And that's what he's saying. He says, don't walk that as if you're alienated from God, alienated from the life of God. And many people do. And that comes, look at the next thing. He says, because of the ignorance that is in them, he says, and because of the blindness of their heart. Why are they alienated from God? Number one, an unbeliever is alienated because they're ignorant. Now, that simply means they don't know something. They don't know God. They don't know the way to have a relationship with God. They don't know the way of peace. They don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation. But sometimes when we're walking in the flesh, then our knowledge of God kind of diminishes too. We don't think about God. We don't keep God in our minds and our hearts and our thoughts. And he says, and it's because of the blindness of our heart. And the word blindness is literally the hardness of your heart. It carries the idea of something that is calloused. It's hardened over. It's got like a shell on it. So that it's dull of perceiving things. Your hearts are dull. You can't perceive things. They can't feel things. Your mind is hardened against the things of God. And certainly I think that's very true of unbelievers. Many of them are very hardened to listen to the things of God. They don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear about the cross. They don't want to hear about the death and resurrection of Christ. They're just sort of hardened to the things of God. But even as a believer, when we're walking in the flesh, we become hardened to the things of God too, don't we? You know, you know you're living in sin, you know you're walking according to the flesh, and you don't want to listen to what God's Word says. Because the Word of God is powerful, isn't it? It's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing you to the piercing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow. And it's a critic. It's a discerner, or a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so sometimes when you're walking in the flesh and you know you sinned and you're in that kind of alienated feeling from God, you don't want to listen to the Word of God. You're kind of hardened to it. And that's a dangerous thing. Because what's going to bring us back to God? What's going to truly have an impact on our lives? Isn't it the power of God's Word speaking to us? You know, you can pray, and that's important. We need to pray. We need to talk to the Lord. But we also need to listen to what the Lord says. Prayer is not God talking to you. Prayer is you talking to God. Reading and studying and meditating upon the Scriptures is God talking to you. And we're hardened to that and refuse to listen to it and refuse to read it and turn away from it. That's a dangerous thing for a Christian to do. In fact, it can get so bad that you will look at the next statement. Look at how far it can go. Verse 19 says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It can be so bad that you become to the point where you're past feeling. And that carries the idea again of that hardened heart. Past feeling means that you don't feel any pain. You don't feel any grief. You don't feel any guilt anymore. You're sort of cauterized. That Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Having your conscience seared with a hot iron. It's cauterized. It doesn't recognize. You know, God gave us a conscience for a good reason. In fact, every person has a conscience, not just believers, but unbelievers as well. And that conscience is there to tell us the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. But people can become in their lives so unfeeling, so cauterized, and walk so far away from God that they begin to not even feel the pricks of their conscience anymore. They don't have any feeling for God. They don't have any feeling for other people. They don't really even have any feeling for themselves. They live in a life that's just, as it says here, they've given themselves over to something. And that expression means to totally give yourself over to the control of someone else. To be delivered into someone else's hands to control. Now, that word can actually be used in a good way. Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. When he was here upon this earth, he entrusted himself and delivered himself over completely to his Father, to do the will of his Father. That's a good thing. But you can also, it's used in a negative sense. For instance, the Jews delivered Jesus over into the hands of the Romans to be crucified. That's a negative sense. This is a very, very negative sense, to give yourself over completely, to surrender yourself completely to lewdness, to lasciviousness. What does that mean? It means to be given over to unrestrained passions, unrestrained longings and desires of the flesh. Oftentimes we associate that word with sexual desires, and oftentimes it's used that way in Scripture. But it's a broader term than that. It has reference to unbridled and uncontrolled lusts and desires that come from the flesh, from our own sinful flesh. Doing things totally to excess. You go so far that you live an excessive life, a life of wantonness, a life that people say, that's outrageous. Their behavior is simply outrageous. How terrible it is. It's shameless. It's shameless behavior. And it's shameless because, again, you're past feeling. You don't feel any shame anymore. You don't feel any shame for it anymore. Now, I don't think God would warn us about this if it weren't possible. I think it's possible for a Christian to stray this far away from God. That's why he warns. There's a great danger in doing this. There's a great danger. You're given over completely to lewdness. And it says to work all uncleanness with greediness. The word work means to be occupied with something. Your life, what he's saying is your whole life is occupied with just following after the lusts and desires of the flesh. Your whole life is occupied with this unbridled lust and passion for the things of the world and the things of the flesh. That's all you do. That's all you think about. That's all you concentrate on. That's all you do. You can't serve the Lord like that, can you? What kind of testimony does a person like that have to the people around them? I think of Lot. I think Lot's a good example. I think he kind of went down this path, and I think he probably rationalized as he went, but he still went down that path, and you see how far away from God he got. And he tormented his soul, it said in the book of Peter. It says he tormented his righteous soul day out and day in, living in the midst of that. And we see that going on here. But look at the last statement. To work all uncleanness. What's impure, what's unclean, what's sinful, what's depraved, what's defiled. All of those things in God's eyes. But to do it, and it says, with greediness. Now think about what that says. When you're greedy for something, what does it mean? I want more. Because you always want more. It's a greedy desire for more and more and more. Why? Because you're never satisfied. There's no fulfillment in a life like this. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no love. There's no satisfaction. There's no good. There's no profit that comes from it whatsoever. And yet, you're always wanting more. And you go deeper and deeper. It's a dangerous thing to get into. It's a dangerous cycle. Because this whole passage, if you look verse 17 down through verse 19, it starts with the futility of the mind and it goes downward. It's a downward trend, a downward progression spiritually in our lives. He says, we're not to walk that way any longer. In fact, he goes on. Look what he says. This is a terrible, terribly sad condition. This is the condition of the unbelieving world, and you can understand why they are in that condition. Because they don't know God. All they have is a sinful desire and a sinful nature of the flesh. That's all they have. You could understand why they would go this direction. Even though, again, they're not satisfied either. But for a believer to do this, but for a believer to go down this path, you know, it's a very sad thing to see this. And so what he says is, look what he says there in verse 20. He says, but you, as believers in Jesus Christ, as saints in Christ Jesus, you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. You have not in this way learned what it is to be in Christ Jesus. Your spiritual life and what you have in Christ, you didn't learn this. As believers, we're called to be saints. We're called to be set apart. We're called to live lives and do things in our walk that are fitting for saints, that are suitable, that are proper for saints. He says, but this is not it. Our lives are to be different from the world. He says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't pattern yourself after and follow and put yourself in the mold of the world. Our lives are to be different and they're to look different. And he says here, you know better. You know better. You have not learned Christ this way. This is not what you've been taught. Look at verse 21. If indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now that word if there, read it since. It's not a conditional statement. You have indeed, he says, you have heard Him. And you have heard Him. You've been taught by Him. The truth is in Jesus. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you've heard different. You've been taught different. You heard because that's how you came to be saved. You heard the gospel. You believed. Heard the word and you believe, and you're saved. You know better. You've heard the truth. The truth is in Jesus. You know how to walk. You know how to live. You know what's acceptable to the Lord. That's what we're to look for. It says finding out what is acceptable or what is well-pleasing to the Lord. We know those things. Even young Christians know that that type of life is wrong. And so he says, you know better. And he tells us, he says, look at the verse 21. You've heard Him. You've been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, what have we been taught? What is the key to avoiding this worldly walk? There are three things that he says here. And we're going to introduce them. And then next week, this is what we're going to talk about. There are three things that he introduces. All of them begin with an infinitive phrase. You've been taught to do this. You've been taught to do this. All of them regard our conduct, our walk as believers, what we are to do as believers. And all of them are practical instructions, I believe, that we can follow and that we should follow in order to avoid this type of worldly walk. And they are these. Number verse 22, that you put off. You are taught to put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, your old sin nature, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's the first thing, to put off the old man, the old sin nature. Number two, you are to be renewed. You are taught to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's important, too. That's one sometimes we skip. We go to the first one, putting off the old man. We go to the third one, which is that you're to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So to put off the old, put on the new. But the one in the middle is very important, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Those three things we are told to do. We are taught to do these things. And I believe in doing those three things is the key to living a life that's pleasing and honoring to God. These instructions are things that we must do to avoid walking like the world does. To avoid walking like we once did when we were unsaved. And the key to walking worthy of our calling, to walking worthy of the Lord, to walking in such a way that we please the Lord, that we know His will and we do His will. And that's what we're going to look at next Sunday. Before we leave this morning, I want to encourage you to go home today. And I want you to go back over this passage of Scripture that we've just read. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17. And I want you to read all the way down through chapter 5, verse 17. I know some of you will do it, some of you won't. But I really encourage you to do this. And I want you to take an honest look at yourself. First thing is to take an honest look at your own heart and your own life and your own walk and ask yourself this question. Is this the way I'm walking? Am I walking in such a way that I know I shouldn't? Am I walking like the world walks? Am I walking like I did when I was unsaved? Is my walk like it should be? You know, maybe when you go home and read this, you'll ask yourself this question. Maybe you're not even saved. Maybe somebody sitting here this morning doesn't even know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And this is the way you're walking. May not have gotten as bad as verse 19, but you're certainly walking according to your own mind and heart. You're certainly alienated from the life of God that we find in Jesus Christ. And you need to ask yourself the question, how can I come to life in Christ? How can I have real life? How can I have that new kind of life that we see described in this passage? And you need to see and understand and need your need to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you can be reconciled to God, redeemed by His precious blood and reconciled to God, declared righteous in His sight so that He can have a relationship with you. But if you're a Christian, you've not learned Christ this way. You've not learned to walk this way. In fact, read chapter 5 and you see, here's the way we are to walk. Here's the way our life is to look. Our life is to be different. Spend time and take an honest look at yourself and your own life, but also take an honest look at the Scriptures. What does God teach? What does this passage teach me about how I am to live and walk and serve the Lord? Don't let yourself get caught up in this downward spiral. It's a miserable thing to do. It's a miserable thing to go through. Maybe you've gone through it. I have. I've gone through this. I've gone through this cycle. I know what it's like to go down. You don't want to get involved. And you don't want to go that way. You want to catch it way early. And you want to see the importance of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, being renewed. The Holy Spirit of God is available to us as Christians. We have no excuse to live this kind of life because we have dwelling within us the Holy Spirit of God who strengthens, who directs, who provides our every need. We have a head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is our strength, who is our wisdom, who is the supply of every need that we have. I can do all things only this way through Christ who strengthens me. Read this passage slowly, carefully, introspectively, and look at your own conduct and your own walk and see if it's what it should be. And if it's not, get on your knees and get in prayer to God and get in the Word and let Him change you. Let Him change your heart, your life, and your walk so that your life can be what He can use for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love for us, for this provision of life You've given us. Thank You for the privilege that we have, Father, of being Your servants. You leave us here on this earth to serve You, to walk in such a way that our life is a testimony to others. And Father, we just pray that each and every person here today will take the admonition that's here. If there's a person here who's never trusted Christ as Savior, may they see their need. And may they see the need that they have of believing in Him as Savior this morning and make that choice. The most important decision of their life, may they come to see and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. To believe that He died on Calvary for their sins and rose again, that they can have a life. And may each of us, Father, who know You, just look carefully at our lives and Your Word and make sure, Father, that we're not caught up in living this life that is like the world. This life that's just given over to the things of the world and the things of the flesh. May we see the need, Father, to trust You. To trust You, to be obedient to Your Word and to trust You each and every moment of each and every day to work and live in and through us to glorify and honor You. We want our lives, Father, to please You. We want our lives to be a testimony for others. And you know it can't be that way if we walk this way. We need that new kind of life. And we pray that You'll impress upon the hearts of each and every one here today the need to see their lives and their walk brought in line with the Scriptures. We thank You for the time we've had together, and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.